And that was really the main reason, just to pick a couple of psalms that I had on my mind and teach them and buy a little time. But the more time I've spent in the Psalms, the more I've been enjoying this study in its own right and have been greatly blessed by it. I still do plan to go to the book of Job just as soon as I'm ready. That's proving to be harder than I anticipated, and I was scared when I started, so just don't want to get it wrong, you know. And that one's a harder one to make sure you don't get it wrong. But now that we're in the Psalms for a time, and we're just doing the ones that I picked, there is something that I thought I ought to do before we leave them. And that is that we ought to look at least one of the imprecatory Psalms. Now, if you're not familiar with that term, I should warn you to brace yourself. This could be a little bit uncomfortable. This might be a little bit unexpected. These psalms can be difficult to understand, which is why I thought I ought to teach one of them, because we do want to cover the whole counsel of God, and they can be understood. But for years in my Christian life, I was just traumatized by these things because I didn't know what to do with them. And so, you know, you fear doubting the Scripture, and yet you're looking at this going, I don't know, was this, I don't know. And so I want to address that. They're called imprecatory psalms from the word imprecation. That word means a curse or a prayer for calamity to befall another person. So if you voice an imprecation, you either curse them directly or you ask God to curse them. And in this case, it's the latter. An imprecatory psalm is a psalm that is essentially a prayer against God's enemies, asking that judgment would fall upon them. They essentially ask God to kill all the bad people and judge them forever. And they can be a little bit hard to understand because of that. I don't know, in my own case, there were a couple of reasons. One is they seemed to me to be out of harmony with commands to love your enemies. But the bigger reason that I think they were hard for me, and that I think they're hard for many people in the church, is that we all have a template in our minds as to what God is like. Everybody does. It's the human condition. We assume that He's like us. God rebuked Israel for thinking that. He thought, I was altogether like you. I will call you to account for that. I will rebuke you to your face. But we think we know what God is like, and we have this idea that He sees it the way we see it, and or maybe we've been told all our lives, which was the case in my instance, my life, been told all my life God is one way. And then you come to a passage of Scripture that doesn't seem to be saying God is that way, and you don't even know what to do with it. You've been hardwired to believe that God is a certain way, and if Scripture flies in the face of that, you think it's mystery because you're not even willing to consider that you might have been wrong all your life. And I was there for years. I don't know what they mean, but I know they don't mean what they seem to be saying, because I know God is this way. And so we look for a way to reconcile what can't be reconciled because our presupposition is wrong. Now, that's the primary problem with understanding these challenging psalms. It's part of the human mindset. It's the human culture, but it's also the American culture. But it's also the American church culture, and I can guarantee you it's an issue in this room today. God is just like us, is where we all start, and we have to be corrected by the Scripture. We assume things about Him that are not true. We believe that our ideas about God are biblical, even though the Bible doesn't teach them. And then we come to a passage like the one we're about to read, and oh my goodness, what do we do with this? Just don't have anywhere to file this. So, if we have assumed something about God that isn't true, or if we have been pre-programmed by a church culture to think things about God that are not true, then the imprecatory psalms are going to be a problem. And so I need to say that, like the rest of Scripture, the psalm we're about to read and the ones like it are inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the child of God can be adequate, equipped for every good work. Just like all of Scripture, these are profitable. And just like all of the rest of Scripture, if we're willing to take it at face value and learn from it what God is teaching, then we can understand what He wants us to know from the imprecatory Psalms. If we're willing to do the study, if we have the Spirit of God, if we're Christians, then we can understand them. So with that little bit of introduction, let's look together at Psalm 109. Psalm 109, one of several that pray down curses on all the bad people. Or certain bad people. Psalm 109, beginning with verse 1. I'm going to read the whole thing. This is a psalm of David. It says, "O God of my praise, do not be silent, for they have opened the wicked and deceitful mouth against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They have also surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without cause. In return for my love, they act as my accusers. But I am in prayer. Thus they have repaid me evil for good and hatred for love. Appoint a wicked man over him, and let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him come forth guilty. Let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few. Let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. Let his children wander about and beg, and let them seek sustenance far from their ruined homes. Let the creditor seize all that he has, and let strangers plunder the product of his labor. Let there be none to extend loving kindness to him, nor any to be gracious to his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off. In a following generation, let their name be blotted out. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and do not let the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off their memory from the earth. Because he did not remember to show loving kindness, but persecuted and afflicted the needy man and the despondent in heart to put them to death. He also loved cursing, so it came to him. And he did not delight in blessing, so it was far from him. But he clothed himself with cursing as with a garment, and it entered into his body like water, like oil into his bones. Let it be to him as a garment with which he covers himself and for a belt with which he constantly girds himself. Let this be the reward of my accusers from the Lord and of those who speak evil against my soul. But you, O God, the Lord, deal kindly with me for your name's sake, because your loving kindness is good. Deliver me, for I am afflicted and needy, and my heart is wounded within me. I am passing like a shadow when it lengthens. I am shaken off like the locust. My knees are weak from fasting, and my flesh has grown lean without fatness. I also have become a reproach to them. When they see me, they wag their head. Help me, O Lord my God. Save me according to your loving kindness. And let them know that this is your hand. You, Lord, have done it. Let them curse, but you bless. When they arise, they shall be ashamed. But your servant shall be glad. Let my accusers be clothed with dishonor. Let them cover themselves with their own shame as with a robe. With my mouth I will give thanks abundantly to the Lord, and in the midst of many I will praise him. For he stands at the right hand of the needy to save him from those who judge his soul." Now today I'm going to try to cover the first 15 verses of this and come back to the rest the next time, but I wanted you to hear it all at once. Just to have that impact, just to let us all hear it together, the whole thing. That's unsettling stuff, isn't it? This was the prayer of a man that the Bible says was a man after God's own heart. Does that rattle your cage? How about this? This was a song regularly sung in worship in Israel. Now, if we had a song like this in our hymn book, which we don't because ours is way too politically correct for this. They've even changed some stuff that was okay 20 years ago or 20 years before it was written. But if we had a song like this in our hymn book, could we get anybody to sing it? And they're singing this in worship? The people who were chosen of God and blessed by Him? It's unsettling, isn't it? Stretches us a little bit, but it's good to stretch. And it's good to understand this part of God's Word. Now, to help with that, I want to give you a little background on understanding imprecatory psalms. I've thought of at least four prerequisites to understanding this type of psalm. Let me give you those. The first is you have to understand that there are enemies of the Lord. You have to understand that God has human enemies. There are enemies of the Lord. Now, this is one of those things that's part of the human culture. We don't like to think this way. We don't like to acknowledge the fact that God has living, breathing human enemies. Even among Christians, this is a hard sell in our day. Seldom understood. God has enemies, and He's furious with them every day. They have made themselves His enemies by willful rebellion, and He is filled with wrath toward them. Now, that is what the Scripture teaches. It is not what's popular today. It's popular to define love in such a way that it covers the people who will be in hell forever, in the same way that it covers us as Christians. But Scripture teaches that God has wrath stored up for His human enemies. And I want you to think about how a definition of love that includes people who will be condemned robs the word love of any meaning. Think about what Jesus says in John 14:21. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Seems to be two groups there. If the love for the brethren is exactly the same, if the love for his children is exactly the same as the love for everyone else, then that verse doesn't mean anything. In Proverbs 8, God's wisdom speaks. It's a personification of the heart of God in a female form. She speaks. Wisdom speaks. And in verse 17, here's what she says. I love those who love me, and those who diligently seek me will find me. But if God loves some that way, what of those who don't love His wisdom or seek Him and find Him? Well, Psalm 7:11 says, God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. And Psalm 5:5, one to write down even if you don't take notes, if you're struggling with this already. Psalm 5:5 says, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. Did you get that? God hates all who do iniquity. Now, before you can understand the imprecatory Psalms, you have to understand that this is truth from Scripture, that God has enemies and He has wrath stored up for them. And those that God does not rescue from their enmity, those in whose lives He does not intervene and bring them out of that enmity, as He did in the text we read earlier in Ephesians for us, those will be judged forever and will endure his wrath forever. Second prerequisite to understanding these psalms, you have to know that if you love the Lord, his enemies are going to attack you. If you're a believer, you'll endure persecution because of your love for him. Beyond the normal struggle that everybody has just because they live in this world, if you're a believer who loves the Lord, you're going to get extra trouble from his enemies just for being that. Just like those 20 Nepalis may start getting after today. For daring to publicly affiliate with Jesus Christ through baptism. If you love the Lord, you're going to have trouble from his enemies. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, indeed, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I'm sorry, I left out a word. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Just wanting that will make his enemies hate you. So you have to get that before this psalm is going to make any sense. Third prerequisite, it's not your place to exact vengeance. You have to get that before this psalm is going to make any sense. God has enemies. Those enemies attack you, and you don't get your own retribution. You don't try to get even. You don't try to bring them to the justice that you think they deserve. The reality is, we don't even know if they're enemies, right? They may repent tomorrow. They may be precious children of God, called out of that darkness before today is over. And we would have hurt them. We don't know. And so God has to do all the judging. It's not our place. Romans 12, we're reminded of this in verses 19 through 21. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So you got to get that, or this psalm isn't going to make any sense. Here's the fourth prerequisite for understanding these imprecatory psalms. Your responsibility is to go to God with your struggles when you're attacked. God has enemies. They hate him and they hate you by extension. They attack you because you belong to him. You're not allowed to get any vengeance. And yet inside of you, you know you're suffering unjustly. You're suffering because you loved them. The very stuff David says here. They fought against me without cause. It stirs up all kinds of emotions in you. And you, what do you do with that? You take it to him. Take it to God, you cry out to him, and you trust him to settle all the accounts the right way and finally and ultimately to vindicate your trust in him. Now that is what an imprecatory psalm is. It's that last part. It's someone who trusts God, not taking his own vengeance, who has acted in love toward his enemies and gotten nothing but hardship in return, taking the whole package to God and saying, oh God, vindicate me and fix this mess. Trusting God to settle it in righteous judgment, longing to see justice done and God finally glorified in this world, longing to be vindicated for having trusted him. In Psalm 109, David is taking the whole load of his anguish and laying it before God in prayer and saying, God, will you fix it? I'm going crazy with this, but God, you can fix it, and I'm going to trust you to fix it. He's taking all of his struggles. Verses 1 through 3 again. O God of my praise, do not be silent. For they have opened the wicked and deceitful mouth against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They have also surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without cause. What's he doing but taking his frustrations to God? He's saying, God, this is how it is. I know you know, but I need to say it. This is how it is. It's driving me nuts. This is unjust. It's wrong. Don't be silent. Step in and settle this, please. Please note that David does not take matters into his own hands, which is one of the things we're tempted to do when people hurt us. And David does not fret and worry and fantasize about a better way that it might have been if everybody had acted differently. He doesn't just stir in his mind on all of these what-ifs all the time. He takes it to God in prayer. And he says, Lord, help me in this. It is important to note in trying to understand these Psalms that David has loved his enemies faithfully, exactly as we're told to do in Romans. He's already doing it. Those were Old Testament quotes that are quoted in Romans that I just read to you. David was already doing it. He's been faithful. If he wasn't willing to lay it at God's feet and leave it there, he wouldn't have been loving these guys so far, because this is coming up late in the process. This psalm is written after it's gone on for a long time. But David is willing to trust God in this, and so he's treated them with love in spite of the way they're treating him. Look at verses 4 and 5. In return for my love, they act as my accusers, but I am in prayer. Thus they have repaid me evil for good and hatred for love. Now, this is the part of the imprecatory Psalms that I missed for years and that a lot of people overlook. Critics of the Bible skip right over this when they start saying this isn't godly, this isn't loving. I want to toss part of the Bible out because it doesn't fit their template. David is doing exactly what Jesus commanded us to do. He's loving his enemies. He's praying for those who persecute him. He's doing it while they hate him. He's dishing out love as they dish out hatred in return. And it goes on, not just once, but again and again. Does not exact his own vengeance. Verse 4 mentions acts of love, plural. Not just once. In verse 5, he says that he has done good and that he has loved them. In the response, he gets wickedness from God's enemies, and it goes on for a long time. Now, the rest of the psalm after verse 5 gets kind of intense, doesn't it? I mean, David is basically praying, God, make them miserable and then kill them. And after that, make their children miserable and kill them too. But let me say that those verses must be read in light of this love that David has demonstrated consistently to them. This love for his enemies that's expressed in verses 4 and 5, and that keeps him from exacting vengeance, but keeps him loving and going to God with his problems, indicates that there is this great big if hanging over the rest of this psalm. And it is, if they won't repent, then do this. If they're not going to be drawn to you, then let's settle it and be done. If these people are your enemies forever and ever, and they're always going to be like that, then God, stop it. Intervene. Don't be silent any longer. Let your justice finally be worked out in this world. Now, I hope that you can see that that if has to be in there with this love. Why else would he be loving them? Why else pray for them? Why else continue to do them good and not write them off and not exact vengeance? He's trying to point them to God's mercy. He's hoping for better things. He's demonstrating patient love as laid out in 1 Corinthians 13. Not keeping records of wrong. Doing good without expecting something in return. All in the hopes that they're going to get it and change. He's been consistent over time. And in this love, there is the hope that these enemies will repent and become brothers and sisters in the Lord. But if they're not going to repent, if that's not how it's going to turn out, if God isn't going to intervene in their lives the way he intervened in David's, then David is saying, Lord, please, let's get this done. If your righteousness is not going to prevail in their repentance, then let your righteousness prevail in their judgment. if in the face of love they continue to be unrepentant, and if they're going to continue in this rebellion forever, then Lord, let's get it over with, kill them and judge them. They're making this world a horrible place. They're making it terrible for everyone else to live here. They're leading people astray. Let's judge it and be done. God, please, you do it. It's your job. This is what's happening in verses 6 through 13 in particular. Appoint a wicked man over him and let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him come forth guilty and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few. Let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. Let his children wander about him, beg, and let them seek sustenance far from their ruined homes. Let the creditor seize all that he has and let strangers plunder the product of his labor. Let there be none to extend loving kindness to him, nor any to be gracious to his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off, and a following generation let their name be blotted out. Now that's heavy stuff. When David prays calamity in somebody's life, he knows how to cover the details. And this is kind of hard to deal with if you, like I used to do, imagine God's love to be uniformly dispersed among every person who ever drew breath or was ever conceived, I should say. It's kind of hard to figure this one out if God loves the eternally condemned that way. But David loves the righteousness of God. And he recognizes that the wrath of God is stored up for those who are condemned. For those who continue in their rebellion, there is nothing in their future but wrath. And he recognizes that that wrath is a part of God's righteous character. That God is pure and holy, and that he will punish sin. It's a holy wrath. It's a right wrath. There's nothing wrong with it. There's nothing a Christian ought to ever back down before when we come to the subject of wrath, because God is filled with indignation for those who have rebelled against him, and unless he saves, this is their future. And David doesn't have a problem with that part of God's character. He sees the righteousness of this wrath because he, in particular, has seen the edge on all of this sin. Can see that God is right to judge it. And so he's praying for God to stamp out the unrighteousness of the wicked, and he's doing so in a very graphic way, saying, God, show your glory. Let it be known that this is you. David's soul is troubled by this affront to God's righteousness, and he longs to see God's good name vindicated in a way that will get everyone's attention. That these evil people will stop leading others astray, will stop their rebellion, or be stopped. What a change it would make if we, as God's church, could take the spiritual leap necessary to pray this way. What would this do to our evangelism? If our evangelism were motivated by the righteous character of God instead of by human need? What if we got our eyes off of people primarily, never completely? But if we could lift our eyes off of people who are in despair, who are in corruption, who are in rebellion against God, and could get our eyes to focus more readily on the righteousness of God, what would it do to our entreaty to the lost, to call them to a holy standard and to warn them of the wrath to come? What if we could take this spiritual leap necessary that we would no longer be embarrassed by the wrath of God, but that we would recognize that it's right, it's holy, it's just, and it's only grace that saved any of us from it? We could forget this imaginary human sovereignty that everyone is so enamored with. We could learn to delight in God's sovereignty to save some by grace. And what if this new attitude so pervaded our minds after we make the spiritual leap that our proclamations to the lost included boldly warning them of the wrath that awaits them if they don't repent? Perfect wrath from a perfect God that will never be quenched in all of eternity. What a thing we ought to tremble at but never be embarrassed by. If we could articulate that to the lost, what would it do to our evangelism? Certainly be more God glorifying. And how much God would delight to bless a church who so honored him. Well, one of the really hard things about Psalm 109 and others that are like this for most people to grapple with is the reference to the children. So let me move to that for a moment. It's one thing to pray for God to kill all the bad people, but why include the children? Especially in America, this just doesn't resonate. If you want to manipulate anybody, just tell them it's for the children. And it'll work in our country. You can control this country with a program that's for the children. So enamored are we with this innocence that we imagine children to have. We don't see them as sinners that haven't yet grown up into their full expression. But why this? Look at verse 10 again. Let his children wander about and beg, and let them seek sustenance far from their ruined homes. Whew. And then verses 12 and 13. Let there be none to extend loving kindness to him, nor any to be gracious to his fatherless children. And then verse 13. Let his posterity, that's his children, his descendants, let his posterity be cut off. In a following generation, let their name be blotted out. Kill the children too, is what that says. Now, what in the world do we do with that? Well, I would say to you that this part of the psalm also must be read under that big umbrella of the if that we see in David's love for the lost. It has to be there. It is there. I don't think I'm making that up. You've got to see it that way. It's if they don't repent, let this happen to them too. And I can make a case, and I'm going to make it, that had one of these children repented, David would have been the first in line to welcome them and to help restore them to some kind of comfort after their parents had been killed and they're orphaned. And he would have been there for them had they been righteous. And I want to give you one example just to show that point. Saul had been David's enemy, had he not? I heard somebody say one time Saul decorated the palace walls with spears that he had aimed at David. And he tried to kill this guy over and over again, chased him all over the wilderness trying to kill him. Through it all, David had been faithful. It was exactly what David is describing in this psalm. For love, Saul returned evil into his life. David never tried to usurp his kingdom, always left it in God's hands. And so it went on for 20-something years, was it? This wickedness from Saul. After Saul's death, what does David do? Most Oriental kings kill all the descendants of Saul so there won't be a rival to the throne, right? Now, there were some that David killed because they were attacking. But after all of that was settled and David was established as a king, he actually sought out descendants of Saul for the purpose of blessing them. In 2 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 1, the Bible says, "Then David said, 'Is there yet anyone left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?'" Now, he didn't limit it to the children of Jonathan who had been his friend, but to anyone in the house of Saul for Jonathan's sake. Descendants of Saul, not going to kill them, not unless they're attacking. they found Mephibosheth, and David blessed him and restored his fortunes and had him at the table to eat with the king every day. Jonathan's crippled son, Saul's grandson. So the if that hangs over this whole psalm, the if they won't repent, if they're going to continue in unrighteousness, has to apply to the children too. If they don't repent, David says, wipe them out too. And David understood what is probably obvious to many of you who have lived long enough to watch people grow up. Children tend to be like their parents, only more so. Have you seen this? Man, I have seen this. You watch parents who take the Lord lightly. When their children go to college, the children won't take the Lord at all. You watch parents who tack the Lord on the end of their schedule when there's time, if everything else is done, once in a while, and you'll see children who turn 18 or 19 who won't do even that. Now, it works for good, too. Many of the great preachers that God has raised up have been children of godly parents who prayed for them and worked hard, and the children went on to do much more than the parents had been able to do. But if you indulge evil, your children will take it farther than you do. And if you are righteous, unless there's some intervention, your children will take it farther than you do. But particularly if there's no intervention, they'll be worse. They'll take all your bad habits and they'll be worse. Now, David saw this in his own life. Eventually, David broke the law by having multiple wives and concubines. I don't know if you know that was wrong for him to do. Deuteronomy 17:17 said, the king is not to multiply wives. And David multiplied wives. He was adding wives all the time. So what does his son Solomon do? 1,000 wives and concubines. The weakness is manifested and multiplied in the life of the son. I'm old enough now to have laughed at a great many people and shuddered at a few who, when we were younger, swore to me with great enthusiasm that they would never be like their parents on this thing that irritated them. And many of you are sitting here this morning thinking, oh no, I'm never going to be like my parents on this. Don't worry, we all did it. We know. Let me tell you something. The reason I've laughed at all these people is because now we're in our 40s. And they're just like what they swore they would never be. They do the same parenting things that irritated them so much as children. They do it. It's all the same. Why? Because without a radical adjustment that comes from here by the grace of God, what else are you going to do? You do what you know, and that's what you know. And so if there's not repentance, these children of these wicked people are going to be even more wicked. They're just going to be even better at it than their parents were. It's what they've learned from them. Unless there's intervention to set that off track and put it in another direction, they're just going to be worse, and David knows it. And so when he prays for this doom on the children of the wicked, it's under this umbrella of if they won't repent. But he's understanding that if they don't, they're going to multiply evil even more than the ones that are so bad now. So David is saying, God, stamp out this wickedness, whatever it costs. What point is there in letting a rebellious life continue and hurt everybody else if the rebellion isn't going to change? But God, we don't intervene and kill them unless they commit murder or one of these other things. So, Lord, stamp it out, please. We're bringing it to you. Whatever it takes, put an end to this assault on your holiness and this hardship on your children. Now that kind of settles it for this life, doesn't it? Make them miserable and then kill them. And if their children won't repent, get them too. But David doesn't stop with that. David realizes that the holiness of God is not going to be satisfied by human misery. Not in this world and not in the next. There is no suffering that is merely human that will ever atone for any sin or any assault on God's character. And so David says some things in his prayer about what happens after death. Verses 14 and 15. Let the iniquity of the fathers be remembered before the Lord, and do not let the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may be cut off, that he may cut off their memory from the earth. Continually, forever. For all of this line of evildoers, their parents who didn't train them better, and them and their children, whoever, remember their sins. This is bigger than anything that can happen in this world. Remember their sins. But David knew that God's righteousness was not going to be satisfied by some short-term punishment in hell. The debt of the wicked is not going to be paid by their agony in the next world. That's why hell never ends. The debt's never paid. God's not going to set aside his righteous standard. He's too pure to compromise his holiness. He's certainly not going to do it for his enemies who hate him and whom he hates. Please understand that David is only praying for reality to come about in a way that will glorify God and benefit his children, but he's leaving the details in God's hands because he knows only God knows when to do this stuff. If we take these words at face value, now with this righteous wrath of God as a backdrop, consider the depth of love that redeemed you from what was coming. Christians don't appreciate their salvation very much when they don't understand that God's wrath is righteous. Think about his love for you in light of this righteous prayer of David, not just to make them miserable and kill them, but then to remember their sins forever. Think about that weight of eternal anguish. And then listen to Romans 5, 8 through 10. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. It took a perfect life to satisfy the wrath of God. That's why only Jesus' death on the cross could ever be enough. So God sent deity in the flesh. His Son, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. And he gave his life to purchase salvation for all who would believe. He paid for all of our sins forever on that cross to save us from the wrath of God. What do you think God saved you from? Mistakes? A less fun life? No, no. He saved you from his own wrath, his righteous wrath. How precious that cross becomes when we understand the righteous wrath of God. How it causes us to break forth in praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. When we understand the righteous wrath of God stored up for the wicked and waiting to burst forth upon them, grace becomes so precious. The cross becomes so meaningful. The love of God has meaning again, because it isn't applied in a way that makes the word meaningless. And the result is that those who have been redeemed glorify God more fully. Psalm 109 is a psalm of worship that shows us the glory of God. In this psalm, there's also a message to the wicked. The message is obvious. Repent while there is yet time, before the righteous wrath of God falls on you for all eternity. Repent. Now is the time to repent. You have to make a full reversal. And if you will look at Psalm 109 and other calls to repentance in Scripture and say, that's not for me, I don't want to do that, I've got another way to get there, then it means that you are yet God's enemy. And if you hold to that foolishness for all of life, it means that you are one of those enemies who will be punished with the eternal wrath of God. It should make you tremble. Should make you repent. And if God is awakening fear in your heart just by looking at one little glimpse of his wrath, then understand that that fear has a purpose, and it is to bring you to repentance. Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Let that fear instruct your heart, and don't despise that working of God in you. Fall on your face before him and ask for his mercy. Make that complete change in which you forsake your sin and you ask him to save, trusting only what he has done for you. And then you can say with us what Paul says in Romans 11, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who is first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory. That's Romans 11:33 to 36. Well, I hope that that has clarified for you what might have been as difficult for you as it used to be for me. And I would challenge you again that if there's any struggle that remains, and probably there is, start with who God is, because that's what's been distorted in our minds when part of the Scripture leads us to confusion. Start with that. Let's bow in prayer.